good evening. Won't you stand? Let's sing this together.
From the rising of the sun to the ending of the day, one name alone be praised. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, all creation lifting up, your name alone we raise. Praise.
Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love can live and my sin was right, I owe to you. I owe to you, Jesus.
Jesus, our Savior, our King. I want to invite our ushers to prepare now. We're going to have our time of offering. I want to invite you to join me just as we spend a moment once again in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, as we've come into this place to worship, to seek you, Lord, thank you once again for the Harmons. Lord, their faithfulness, Lord, to serve you wherever you've called them to go throughout the years. Lord, thank you for bringing them back here tonight, this week. Lord, may our hearts be attentive and ready for your word to be preached. God, as we come to this time of offering, Lord, be blessed by it and how we give obediently and joyfully, and God, desiring your will to be done and your name to be glorified. Lord, may those things happen in this place tonight. May you be glorified in all that takes place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Good challenge in that song. That's a good word. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'd preach even if you weren't, but I'm glad you're here. Okay. I think I'm safe in getting away with an illustration about cows like I did this morning, because this is rural enough. There's enough cow people here. How many of you know this would not fly in certain places? You know what I mean by that? It just wouldn't. Well, I want to get right after it. I've prayed that I've got a lot of stuff. Usually that's what I preach off, about one page. I try, if I can just keep notes to one page, I can do about a 40-minute sermon. You can start praying right now, okay? And I didn't know what to weed out, and I'm praying God will help me. See, I have the privilege of studying sometimes for hours, and then to get something that'll preach in just a short amount of time, it's not always easy. So let me give you a memory challenge. This is worth writing down. It's a good verse. It's one I've fallen in love again with. And it's 1 John 2:25, and it says this, and this is the promise he promised us. And my OKJ says, even eternal life. And most translations just leave the even out there and just says eternal life. So it's what I'd like to do this evening is I'll quote the reference, and then you say it right after me. Then I'll give you part of it, and you say that, and then we'll finish it up. So we'll all have said it at least once, okay? 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise he promised us. Eternal life. Now, that's a great promise. Now, I'm going to be speaking on righteousness tonight and giving the gospel. But how do you know that Titus, Paul, when he wrote Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, second verse, I mean, right out of the gate, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. This was, how do you know that this whole thing was in the mind of God? He wasn't twiddling in his thumbs in eternity prior to time. He knew exactly what he was going to do in time. And this was part of his plan before the world began. And that just leaves me. I go, whoa, flies on by. But nonetheless, he is God. He's doing this. And he made a promise. And he cannot lie. It would violate his character. He would no longer be God if he could lie. How many of you know we make promises, but we can break them due to circumstances. I promised to be here tonight. I could have been in a wreck on the way here and couldn't keep my promise. Would you agree? But God cannot break a promise. And that's a valuable thing, especially in light of the glorious gospel. Well, our text is Acts 24, verses 24 through 27. Let me give it to you. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He'd hoped also that money would be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener. Let me give him another day in court. Put it up public notice. Maybe someone will come and bond him out. And the bond money I'll keep. He was hoping for this. But after 2 years, this goes on. Porcius Festus came into his place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So when Festus gets in there, he starts looking over the docket, what kind of things I have to deal with, and here in this Israel, this new responsibility I have. Paul's right up there on the top, and he brings him in for a hearing, gives him his prelim, and goes, you shouldn't even be here. Okay, I've got to stop there. I've got to take these off now. Where is he? Quick review, he's in Caesarea, 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a mini Rome. They have a man-made harbor, a port. When stuff comes into Israel, this is the port that's used. It's a retirement community for the Roman military. Paul had been there numerous times. Paul had been there numerous times. From the time he was a young boy, anytime a Jew would go and his father's a Pharisee, we'll take a look at that tomorrow night. and you're going to go to Jerusalem to the feast and celebrate anything, you had to come into. He's from Tarsus, took a ship, Caesarea, 40-mile journey into Jerusalem. He'd been there many times. This was no strange city to him. Where is he at in his life? It's an honest question all of us should ask ourselves at least occasionally. Where am I at in my life? How many of you know life goes by fast, and it really goes by fast when you're just busy about life. And when we're busy so many times, we just don't stop and think about, where am I at in this journey, okay? What am I looking at? And as you get at different places in your life, life looks different to you than it did, okay? It just did. It just does. I can tell you this about the man. He's a seasoned veteran of 3 world-class missionary tours. He's traveled the world. He has spread the gospel. Separated by the Holy Spirit of God in Antioch, him and Barnabas lock arms and they go. He is a great defender of the gospel. He understands the gospel. He spent 3 years in Arabia, and God basically undid his theology, his Pharisaical theology, to show him that he was, in fact, his origin was, in, he came forth from the womb, cursingly. He was a sinner from birth. That wasn't in Pharisaical theology. And if that was true of him, because he, under the law, he thought, I'm good enough, I'm righteous. He had the law, but not the truth in the law. And God taught him about grace. And so when, even in Jerusalem, the big hitters, the James and John, the Peter, those kind of guys that are still doing the Jerusalem church stuff, they had a council. They were getting ready to add circumcision to the gospel of grace. And Paul heard about it, and I got news for you. It was no mild debate. He came down and made it clear. If you're going to go that route, I'm not going with you. And they understood and said, you're right, you're absolutely right. I don't know why we do this. We want to make Gentiles. We want to make Jews out of the Gentiles. We want to make Christians. We want to make disciples. And so in his journey, he was just a great defender of the glorious gospel of grace. He is a tried and proven faithful man. He's strong in his faith. He's faced oppositions. He's been in prison. He's been persecuted, tortured. I mean, they stone him. Those kinds of things that went on in his life. Doesn't discourage him. He presses on. He has just, within the last year to year and a half, written the book of Romans. Dictated Holy Spirit, him, Tychicus, penned that book. What a powerful. And he says in his letter in the very beginning how much he is longed to and looking forward to someday going to Rome. He said, every place I go, I hear about the faith of the believers in Rome. He said, and I pray for you. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, giving thanks unto you. Thanks unto God for you. And he wanted to go there. He's written that letter to them. Said, when we get there, this is what I'm going to talk about. And this is the glorious gospel of Christ. He has written 1 Corinthians after that. And most commentators would agree, the ink is not even dry on the second letter to the church at Corinth. And that's important. If you're familiar with what's going on in Paul's life when he writes that second letter, I got news for you. He talks about being even despairing of life. They were pressed out of measure. They carried about them the sentence of death. How do you know, even as an apostle, you can have some hard days? Now, we never do. Come on, folks. How many of you would admit there are days we have hard days? And then when he's penning that, he's having a hard day. The man, we were pressed out of, we carried about the sentence of death. In us. But our faith isn't in us, he says, but in Christ who raised the dead. I mean, he comes triumphant out of these things, but he just shares from his heart in that letter the discouragements he has, the troubles and the things that are going on in ministry. So he is bent on going to Jerusalem. Let me see, I've got a note to, I'm going to include this. I had it scribbled out, and I'm not going to do that. You didn't need to know that. Here we go. You thought, oh, that was in his notes. No, I had actually, but I can barely see it, and I'm going to share it. He knows who he has been commissioned to, what people's groups. And it's the Gentiles. Even at his conversion on Damascus Road, God commissions him that day. He is saved that day. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. What do you want me to do? Stand upon your feet. In fact, in Acts 26, if you have your Bibles open to Acts 24, just turn over a couple of pages, because Felix is in Rome now and probably in hot water, and he's going to give his defense before Agrippa. And he gives his testimony.
In Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and those who were with me saw it. He gives his testimony. We hit the deck. I heard a voice speaking to me, Hebrew tongue, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you, verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people. Now, when he says people, he's talking Jews. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. He is being commissioned on his Damascus Road experience to go to the Jewish people. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul said, I know you're sending me to the Gentiles, and I'm going to do this. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? Here's what happened. He goes down to Jerusalem. He's going to deal with some more hard things. You know what they did? They gave him a right hand of fellowship. James chapter 2, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, unto which we were diligent to do. Right hand of fellowship, you guys go to the Gentiles. We'll take this circumcision, we'll take the Jewish ministry, which they needed to. God, the Jews got the whole deal first. The promises were made, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all this kind of stuff. So if anybody should have figured out who this Christ was, the Messiah, it should have been this group. And they needed help in seeing this because they were so steeped in the law of Moses. And I'm not going to go into all those kind of details. So he knew he was commissioned to the Gentiles. Now, he's in Caesarea. I want to answer this question. How did he get there? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, 21, and wait for me. I'll be there eventually. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He had left Ephesus. His parting words to them said, you will see my face no more. Was that prophetic? I don't know. Paul moved in those kinds of gifts at that time. Maybe God let him know, you're not coming back. Let him know. It's in Scripture. He says, you will see my face. And they wept over that. And he said, I know that when I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to enter in and they won't spare the flock. It's not going to be a cakewalk. I've been here for a number of years and I've helped establish you in your faith. Understand? They loved Paul. They really loved Paul. But he said, I'm leaving. And they knelt down and prayed and they hugged and kissed him and wept and all that kind of stuff. Gets on a boat. And he takes, first of all, he leaves Ephesus because their harbor was filling in. He went down to Miletus, and that was becoming the harbor that was replacing them, and the boats were docking there. And he took a boat from there heading toward Jerusalem. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. And when he did, he sailed to this side of Cyprus. This side, he went up to Tarsus, this side of Cyprus, and went down to Tyre. He went down to Tyre, Mediterranean coast. Here's Caesarea. 35 miles or so up here is Tyre. Down here is Caesarea where he's going to be. But he had to go here because the ship he was on had to unload their cargo at Tyre. So he's going to go down here. I hope this doesn't bore you. I just can see this and I love this kind of stuff. How do you know in order for you to get here tonight, you had to drive and take a certain route? Would you agree? That's all he's doing. He's taking the route. How do you get? I'm going to Jerusalem. He is bent on going to Jerusalem. Let's pick up the narrative in about verse 4 of Acts 21. He's in Tyre. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, that's interesting, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. 7 days. They tarried there 7 days. For 7 days, he's been hearing about Paul. You shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, when you see the word we, you're including the penman who is Luke. Luke's writing down the Acts of the Apostle. And so Luke's firsthand account, this isn't something he heard about and wrote his gospel. This is something he is eyewitness to. He's attached himself to Paul. He's a physician, probably treated him and loved him, was growing in his own faith, watching this man of God. And it says in verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were come unto the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again." They went back to Tyre. Off we go, boat, going to come around to Caesarea. "And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came unto Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and abode there one day. And the next day we were of Paul's company, departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." I'm not going to read all this. He had $4 at prophesying down here. And let's go down to verse 11. "And when we had come on, and when he had come unto us," no, verse 10. "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea," probably Jerusalem, "a certain prophet named Agabus, who already was a bona fide prophet. He prophesied the famine that would come to Jerusalem, and it came." Same rules, Old Testament, same rule. You make a prophecy in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Spirit, the Lord told me, it better come true. And he'd made a prophecy, so he was a bona fide prophet. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Notice the we, "and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him." Luke is saying, "Paul, I don't think you ought to go. I don't think you ought to go. I'm not so sure this is God's will for you." Agabus is not shooting from the hip. The Spirit of God has said this. You remember what we heard up in Tyre, the brethren there? What did they know about this? You just said, "You're going to Jerusalem." They said, "I don't think you ought to go," through the Spirit. How many of you know that Paul did understand that the Spirit would say, green light, red light? You can do this, you shouldn't do this. Remember when he was in his ministry and he went, third ministry tour, and he's going to go into Perga, Galatia, and Asia, and the Spirit forbade him and said, don't go there. So he says, okay, we'll go down to Mysia, and there's another place, like Bithynia. We'll go down there. But the Spirit allowed them not. So Paul knew what it was to have the Holy Spirit say, don't do this. And it said the Holy Spirit forbade him to preach the word there. When does the Holy Spirit ever forbid you to preach the word? Isn't he the one who said, preach to everybody? Preach? Not always. There's a time he says, don't do this. And he knew this. He knew there were times that the Spirit of God would say yes, the same Spirit of God would say no. Now these people these are not unbelievers and somebody that doesn't have any clue about how God works. These are people that, through the Spirit, they're burdened and saying, Paul, don't go. They knew it was a dangerous place. Or maybe it's just their fears. And worry. Or maybe the Spirit of God was saying through them, because as Paul understood the church, we need to submit ourselves to an authority here. God works through his people. How many of you say amen to that? You say, well, he's an apostle. He's not above the church no more than our president is above the laws of this land. That was probably a poor illustration. Let me try something else. Come on now, help me with that. How many of you know that is true? He should not be. No, not in this country. You see, there's supposed to be an authority of the people, by the people, for that. That's still in our writings, okay? And in the church, there is authority given within the church to endorse things and to reject things. I don't know. I want to be careful on this, because good theologians are on both sides of this baby. Well, should he have went? Shouldn't he have went? I can tell you this, early on in Acts, he was sent not only to the Gentiles. Let me see if I can find that. This is what I got. I cannot do, or I'll be way too long. I know where it's at on the page. No, I can't find it, so I'm not going to do it. I haven't got the time for this. It's in Acts. I mean, you know, that's a broad picture, but nonetheless. He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles and also to the children of Israel. I'm sending you to the Gentiles and also to the children of Israel
But you know what the stage is? There are Israelites all over the world. Do you know where Paul would go first when he'd start a ministry in a new area? To the synagogue and to the Jews. And if they blew him off, guess who he went to? It was the Gentiles. That was his commission. There was sometimes Berea. There was a bunch of Jewish believers there. God saved, searched the scripture and said, "You're right, Paul. You're right. It is Jesus. He is the Christ." And that happened in some places. But more places than not, they rejected him. In fact, they would go on and warn the people he was coming, the next synagogue, the next town he was going to, Thessalonica or wherever it would be, and they'd run him out of town. Now, listen, are you in Acts 21 yet? I've been waiting for you. Okay, here we go. And verse 12, and when he heard these things, both we and they were in Jerusalem. The verse 13, then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In my little margin, I wrote this, ruled by a passion. Ruled by a passion. When do we determine when we want to live or die? Ruled by a passion. And then when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done." Well, from Jerusalem, excuse me, from Caesarea, he goes to Jerusalem. Let's pick up the narrative again about verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with them unto James and the elders. And the elders were present. All the elders were present. That's significant. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. That was the ministry God called him to. I mean, churches are exploding wherever he's going. People are getting saved. Churches are being started. Discipleship is going on. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee. They've heard things about you. They know about you, Paul. And here's what they're hearing. That thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. That's the ones he would minister to throughout the world. Who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together. We need unity here, Paul. Jews and Gentiles. For they will hear that you are here. They'll hear that you've come. Do therefore this here. Now, here's their suggestion to him. This is Jerusalem Council. Thousands of Jews that have been saved that are having a hard time leaving the Jewish customs. Here's what we suggest you do. We have four men who have a vow on them. Jews would make vows, Nazarite vow for a certain period of time, or whatever the vow would be. Take them and purify thyself with them, and pay their expenses to show your sincerity. You're really a thoroughbred Jew. That they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Whew. This is the great defender of the gospel of grace. You know what he's about to do? The question I started is, how did he get to Caesarea? How did he get there? This is how he gets there. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. You want to read something? Take off and read the next few chapters up till 24 and see how he got there, what all things went on. Here's what he does. And touching the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded. He brings them back to the Jerusalem council that they observe no such things, no circumcision for you, except only that they keep themselves from idols and from blood and from things strangled. He takes them into dietary laws. Oh, my goodness. How do you know you can have a ham sandwich and go to heaven? How do you know Jews could have had a BLT? They'll probably have it at the marriage supper. I don't know. How do you know that's... Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered the temple. Do you know how Jews purified their vows? With a blood sacrifice. I don't know if Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but whoever did understood there's no more need for blood sacrifices. Would you agree with that? How do you know the blood of Jesus Christ is sacrifice enough to purify you from your sins? See, Hebrews 10:25, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, come forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's over. No more sacrifices. Well, how did he get there? He almost makes it through his week, and somebody recognizes him. Somebody recognizes him. That's Paul. That's that guy that's stirring up so much discord among Jewish believers and stuff. He's the problem here. In fact, he's even got some Gentiles in the temple, defiling the temple. How do you know that the temple is not the temple? Do you understand? And Paul knew this. Do you realize the things he wrote? What, know you not that your body is the temple? He had just penned this to the church at Corinth. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body, the temple, and in your spirit, which are God's. And they arrested him, and they took him out, and all, it turned into a mob. It turned into a riot, and they're going to kill him. And they would have killed him, except somebody probably in the Tower of Antonia says, I got another riot among the Jews. Better go in and break it up and dispatch a bunch of Roman soldiers out there. And I got news for you. You stepped aside for them and they'd kill you. Their police force in those days would just flat out, they'd say, break it up right now. If you don't, you're going to die. And I got news for you. They would back off. And they went in and they rescued Paul. They said, what's the problem here? And then he gave his defense. The next day, above 40 Jews take a vow, we're going to kill him tomorrow when they bring him down for his prelim, for his trial. They took a vow, we're not going to eat, or we're not going to drink until we kill him. A vow. How if you know if they were serious about keeping vows, there were 40 dead Jews in a little while. Did you know that? No eat, no drink. And his nephew hears about it. He said, can I visit my Uncle Paul? And he goes in and he talks to him and he tells him what he heard. And he says, go over there and talk to that soldier and tell him you need to talk to the captain. He went and talked to the captain. The captain came and talked to Paul. And he says, are you a Roman? He said, yes, I'm a Roman. He said, how did you become a Roman? He said, I was born a Roman citizen. He said, I had to pay a whole lot of money to get my Roman citizenship and status. But once he heard he was a Roman, can I tell you something? He's even a better Roman than a Roman-born Roman would be. Because he had to pay to get it. He had to go through the becoming process of a Roman citizen. So he treated Rome as special. He went right to Lysias, who's the tribune over the soldiers. He said, this is what I've got. And Lysias says, you go and make sure we have 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalrymen, because 9 o'clock tonight, when all them Jews are hitting their houses and going to bed at sundown, he said, you take him and you head straight for Caesarea. We got to get this guy out of here. I don't even know who he is or what the deal is. But he's somebody important. He's a Roman citizen. That's how he got to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years of his life, and that's all we know about it. That's all we know about these next 2 years, how he got there. Tomorrow night, I would like to at least expose us to why. We know how he got there, but why would he do this? Why would Paul take the... Was it God's direction? Did Paul need 2 years off? Was he exhausted? Was he tired? I mean, there's all... You read the commentaries on it. See what they all do. They juggle it up, and they don't all agree on this. So I think there's room for us to say, well, I think it might have been this. At least some thoughts to consider. And it's... How do you know we are not talking doctrine right now? We're talking about thoughts about how this happened in this man's life. Is there something in there that might speak to us about our journey, on where we're at in our journey? I don't think... Never mind what I think on that. That's what we'll take off with tomorrow. Also,
It says Paul reasoned with him, and we talked about reason, logically think, consider the facts. And it is a hope to persuade a person into believing truth. It's what distinguishes humans from all other animals. I am not sure how he got started to reason with him. Tonight's message is of righteousness. It does not tell us. He just says he reasoned with him of righteousness. So there's a whole lot of room in how he did this. I personally do not think he began to give him deep theology on righteousness, which is a powerful, doctrinal, great biblical truth, righteousness. I mean, to understand the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the faith. Now, I want to hear you. I want to listen to what you have to say about the faith in Christ. That's the gospel. And the first thing he talks about, he reasons with him. He's a logical man. And he's going to reason with him about righteousness. I don't know how he got started. But I know what he has said in Romans, I already know what he's already said, so it wouldn't be, I don't think, out of line to think maybe he used something from that letter, because it's the same truth, the glorious gospel, as he talks about righteousness there. Maybe he started with some thought came to his mind as he prays God, okay, you give me this opportunity. I get to talk with this guy and reason with him, private audience, he wants to hear. How am I going to start this thing? How will the sermon sound? By the way, how do you know that people can, in fact, argue with your theology, but if you start sharing your testimony, they're either going to call you a liar or they're going to acknowledge something's happened. How you got that? Oh, dear people, I can't drum roll enough the importance of your testimony. Hey, if you've never written your testimony, you ought to. You ought to get alone with God sometime and just say, Lord, tell me about my journey. Bring to my mind things that I've forgotten. How have you would be willing to admit that God has worked in your life at different times and you forgot about him? You just forget about it. That's what you need to write them down, because a man without a testimony is a man without faith. If a person says they believe in Jesus and he's made no difference in their life, I don't know what Jesus it was, but wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. Would you agree with that? I don't care if you agree or not. All right. I can't see you, and you have to moan or something every once in a while. Let me know you are there. A man, you got to have a testimony. You put your faith in Christ, hang on. There's going to be a change. The testimony. I think he probably started with his testimony. Maybe Romans 3:10 came to mind. There is none righteous, no, not one. He would have probably paraphrased and said, well, you want to hear about the faith in Christ? Well, I guess I got to start with this. Nobody's perfect. Least of all me. World class, seasoned veteran. Defender of the gospel. Nobody's perfect, least of all me. But you know something? Though I'm not perfect, God still demands perfection. How many of you think that might set you on your edge right now? You're going to tell me about the faith in Christ as a representative of this new way. And you're going to tell me that God demands perfection and you're not perfect? I thought if anybody, you would tell me, I got it down and this is how I got it down. I got this thing down. Oh, there was a time in my life that, as a matter of fact, I was a self-righteous Pharisee. The guys that had me arrested, I was one of them. I thought like they thought. I acted like they had. Listen, I said my Jewish prayers, I sang my Jewish songs, I wore my Jewish clothes, I attended my Jewish synagogue, the temple, the feast. He said I did it all, and that was my hope was in that. That would make me righteous with God. Yeah, I can remember them days. Used to think I was perfect under the law. Well, I got news for you, nobody's perfect. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Are you kidding? There was a time in my journey that I was a blasphemer. When you mentioned Jesus as the potential Christ, I said he's a fake, he's a fraud, he's a phony. And I pursued anybody that believed it. How many of you think he might have had him listening about now? Here's a guy that's given his life to Jesus as the Christ. And he starts bringing up his past. How many of you know the best way to witness it to anybody is humbly? If he comes in there strutting his credentials of who he is and what he's done, I got news for you. The old switch will flip off and he won't hear another. He ain't no different than any of the rest of us.
I think he's going to tell him about his own life. And he said, you know, Felix, I did it because I was blind. I have learned this about a testimony. When you start sharing candidly your journey, people cannot help but identify with it. They cannot help it. They see themselves. Now he says, the reason I was that way, this hypocrite, is I was blind. I didn't know any better. Fact, he would probably draw on a resource of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 that says, if our gospel be hidden, you want to know about the good news, euangelizo, the gospel of grace, the faith of Christ? He says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. I was once lost. And whom the god of this age, Satan, and there is a real devil, there is a prince of evil. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. He abode not in the truth. That wicked one, a spirit, blinded me, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto me. I think he might have said, I did it because I was blind. I know he penned it later, said, I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. How many of you know that faith is a gift? Would you agree with that? He gives to all men a measure of grace, but when you hear the gospel of truth, that is a gift from God. Does everybody believe in that? No. But it's still a gift to hear it. And he's sharing with him, I believe, from his own journey of faith. Maybe he said, as he said to Timothy, I want to give you a faithful saying. This is something you can hang your hat on. Christ Jesus came in to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, I don't know how you see yourself, but I can tell you this. When I begin to see myself properly, it wasn't this. It was this. I didn't see other people's sins. I began to see my own. And I was blind. The devil had a grip on me, and he's probably going, I wonder if he thinks he's got a grip on me. I wonder if he sees me as a blasphemer. I think he may have begun to examine his own life as he shared the truth of the gospel of righteousness. Well, somewhere in this sharing of his testimony, by the way, it is a good testimony is a powerful weapon against the unseen enemy of your soul. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A testimony is a powerful thing. By the way, it's what so many times tips the scales on a person believing or not believing. You might be amazed at how many of us are influenced on a daily basis by testimonies, by how we live, the things we buy, the places we go. You look at commercials. They have some guy holding up a pair of pants this wide, and then he's... I'm going to get that exercise machine. And they get it and put it in the basement, and it don't work. If you want an exercise machine, you can go to any yard sale and buy it cheap. Say amen to that. But somebody bought it because they saw somebody holding pants out like this, and then they saw this guy 6 weeks later. I believe that. I saw a commercial here not too long ago. What was that stuff? Omega XL. Any of you ever heard of that before? I can even remember somebody that said that it's harvested. The Maui people of New Zealand don't have joint pain. And this green lip muscle grown in the pristine waters off New Zealand. And if it's concentrated in this pill, you take this pill, and then they have people after people give a testimony. I couldn't even walk, but now I can do this, and I can do that, and I don't have any pain anymore. I don't either, but I want some of them pills. It's the testimony of people's, and it's just constantly going. It's what tips. Can I tell you something, people? Share your testimony with others, and know what your testimony. Has God done anything in your life? I think that Paul probably uses not some kind of a theological platform. He's going to debate like he did with the Jerusalem elders and stuff over circumcision. I think he just flat out started out telling him about himself. And I don't think it's what he was expecting. And I think when you share your testimony, people lower their defenses. When you're able to share something to them, and all of a sudden they're saying, yeah, that's me. That's me.
Well, he finally came to this place where he says, well, you wanted to hear about the good news. You had to hear the bad news first. Nobody's perfect and God demands perfection. Simple as that. That kind of dashes your hopes. He said, you want to hear the gospel? Romans 1:15, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you, Rome also. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, according as written, the just shall live by faith. Now he began to, I believe he told him, I talked to you about I had no righteousness to offer God, but I'm going to tell you that's what God demands of me is absolute perfect righteousness. And it has, the gospel has nothing to do with my righteousness. Being saved, a believer in Jesus, has nothing to do with my righteousness. It has everything to do with the righteousness of God. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, educated or illiterate, slave or free, kings and peasants. He is not going to custom design a gospel for Felix and then come up with another gospel for the soldiers who may be listening. This is the one gospel. His first letter has already been written to Galatians. There's no other gospel. He's got that settled. So he's going to give him the truth of the gospel. Maybe for Drusilla's sake, as he's talking about man's righteousness and God's righteousness, and the gospel is all about God's righteousness, maybe he slips in Isaiah 64:6, and as he may have looked at her, I don't know if this is the case, but she's in the audience. He's concerned for her soul. We know he loves the Jews. He said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, carried us away. My best righteousness says, are as menstrual cloths. Yeah, I've heard that one before in the synagogue. Whoa. Well, let me tell you what the gospel is. Maybe he quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21. Wow. I mean, if the ink's not dry, that one's on his heart. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. He still demands perfect righteousness. And my righteousness is a gift from him to me. And I believe that's exactly what he did for me, was send his son to be sin for me. Then his demand for perfection is met. For Jesus was in fact God's son and he was perfect. You're probably asking yourself the question, when did this happen? Where are we talking? Maybe he gave him the truth that Peter would have given his listeners. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. You read Paul's writings about the cross, I'll guarantee you, he looked at him and says, you want to know when this happened? It happened when Jesus was crucified on a cross. And we are all familiar and well acquainted with the horrors of death on a cross. God sent his son for the purpose of dying on a cross so that he could redeem self-righteous, arrogant, blaspheming, chief of sinner Jews like me. I believe he and Drusilla are on the edge of their seats. How do you even know the power of the gospel is in the gospel? What a great truth. He said, you're probably asking yourself, why? Why would God do this? Why would God, if that's true, why would God do this? He'd probably tell him two reasons. Number one, that no flesh would ever glory in the flesh. Maybe he gave him something straight out of 1 Corinthians again, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, let him who glorieth, glory in the Lord. It's what we Christians boast about. Romans, where is boasting then? Have you ever thought, what does an atheist celebrate? Oh, goody, we turn back into worm food. I mean, is that insane or not? How do you know the Christian has something to celebrate and to boast in and to glory in? It's the finished work of Christ. Well, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Something that I've done, God, could I have done something? Nay, but by the law of faith which we preach. He's given him the gospel. I'll guarantee he's given him gospel truths. And by this time, I'm sure he's inquired. I want to hear. I've sent for you because I want to listen. I want to hear what you have to say about the faith in Christ. This stuff that's going all over the world. Romans dealing with this stuff. I'm hearing about this. I want to hear it firsthand from a guy who, if anybody knows it, you ought to know it. What is it about? You know what the other reason would be? I think he probably looked at him and says, another one of the great reasons is God loves you. God, maker, sustainer, would do all this because he loves me. The two most unbelieved doctrines in the Bible is the total depravity of man and the unconditional love of God. Because all my life I've thought, you'll love me if I do this. See, we live in a culture, we love the lovable. He loves us. I wonder if the Romans 5:8 stuff, but God committed his love toward us. Come on, would you agree with that? This isn't something new. And that while we were at sinners, what kind of sinners? You read Romans chapter 1. Pimps, prostitutes, pushers, you name it. He goes down through this whole list of 32 different things, of all kinds of things that describe humanity. And God says, I'm going to do this because I love those kind of people, and I'm going to send my son to redeem them. I'm going to change gears right now and talk to believers. The gospel is for everybody. You ought to hear the gospel on a regular basis. And I know you do. You ought to learn to preach it to yourself, because there's only one and it'll never change. It's a promise. Those of you who doubt, with believers who doubt their salvation, whether or not they're really a Christian, can I tell you why you doubt your salvation? Because you ask yourself the question, have I done enough? If you understand the gospel, you will replace that with the question, could I do enough? Could I do enough to make myself acceptable to God? Standard perfection. Could I do enough good to outweigh my bad so that God would look at me and say, you're worth it, I'll save you and give you eternal life. I promise I will if you merit it. See, if you understand the gospel, you will never ask the question, have I done enough? You'll ask the question, could I do enough? And you'll answer it quickly, no. Because if I could, he'd have never sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. He'd have never done it. You can make her on your own. Give her your best. Never can do her. Not Paul couldn't do her, and you and I can't do her. Can I lovingly say this? If you are going to work for the Savior, give him an honest day's work. If you are going to work for your salvation, don't you lift another finger. You hit the brakes right now. Let me give you Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham understood this. David understood this. Anybody who's ever come to understanding the gospel and embracing the Lord as Savior have come to the end of themselves and says, if I am saved, it's you get all the glory and all the credit because you did or not me, and I'm putting all my faith in you. My faith is in you, Lord, what you've done for me. Never for what I've done for you. Not by works of righteousness which I've done, but according to his mercy he has saved me. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Of course God would save me. Why not? Look what I've done. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with those who do. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I have become increasingly aware, maybe to the shame of the way the gospel is being preached today, of believers who struggle with assurance of their salvation. So I'll ask you to ask yourself this question. Just in your own heart, answer this. What percent are you sure that you're a Christian? What percent are you sure that you're a Christian? You can just come up with a figure. I'm 50% sure, I'm 75% sure, I'm 90% sure. I don't care. Just stop and think for a few moments. I'm talking to believers. Because I think you can be saved and not have assurance. And can I tell you something? You're never going to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until you get that assurance. I lived for 18 years. I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost. I'm doing good, I must be saved. Oh, no Christian ever lived like that. Until I came to understand, I'm not a Christian based upon how I lived. I'm a Christian based upon my faith and how he lived and what he did for me, not what I do for him, ever. So what percent? ...50, 75, 90, whatever. Or could you be 100% sure you're saved? Is that possible? You know, there's some people say, what arrogance to think you're 100% sure you're saved. What arrogance to think you're 99% sure you're saved. As though you contributed 1% to your salvation. You were there in the cross. You were doing some of the pain. You shucked in a little bit to merit your redemption. Give me a break. It's either all him or we're sunk. My faith is in him. The old question, if you were standing before God at the gate of heaven, he said to you, why should I let you in? The first words from my mouth would be, you said. I'm not saved because of how I feel. How many of you are willing to admit there's days you don't feel saved? You don't think saved? You don't act saved? None of you, huh? God bless this bunch. Let's all stand and go home. Come on! How many of you have had days where you do not act Christian? I don't think, I don't feel, I don't care. Ah! But bottom line is, my hope is not in me or my performance or what I ever could do or ever have done for him to merit his glorious grace. It's all him and what he's done for me. My hope of heaven is in a promise he made to me. That whoso, if thou shalt confess in my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart God raised the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I'm going to hold him to it. You said your son would be sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty of every one of my sins. And I believed it. I believed it. My hope of heaven is in what you've done for me. Well, boy, I love the gospel. How many of you can tell I enjoyed this sermon whether anybody else did or not? And I need to hear it again because it'll never change. If I'm preaching a year or two or 10 from now, I don't think I will be 10 from now. That message will never change. For we preach not ourselves. Paul could have said, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. It'd be like me. He preached Christ. For we preach not ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves for your servants for Jesus' sake. Preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Well, would you bow your heads and make your little area of real estate you own by virtue of occupation. Make it a little sanctuary, a place where you can deal with God. You can just deal with God. I believe that in Ephesians when it says when we believe, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. Yeah, I believe in eternal security. You say, what about the people who say they're saved and go out and live like the devil? They get the little fire insurance. That's between them and their maker. I don't know who's saved and who ain't saved. We ain't talking about them. We're talking about us. Do you have that assurance, that blessed assurance? Jesus is mine. Do you have the gospel down? Are you tired of living on the roller coaster and saying, I'm going to settle this tonight? I've not been looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, like I should be. I take my eyes off him and I look in the mirror, or I look at my life, or I look at other people's. And I kind of gauge myself, compare myself among others. God, I'm tired of it. I want the assurance that you promise. We can have that assurance. Every time you have a doubt, go back to the gospel. That's my hope. He sealed me unto the day of redemption. I am his and he is mine. I'm not the Christian I want to be or should be. But my hope of heaven is not how Christ-like I can live. It's how Christ-like he was. Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises to us. The doubts need to become less and less. They need to be in the shadows. And our faith needs to be in the light. Jesus is my Lamb of God that took away my sin and the sin of the world. In Christ alone I take my stand. He is my hope. He is my life. He is my all. The promise of eternal life was made to those who would believe that. Do you believe that? Nothing else. Don't add one thing more to the author and finisher's promise to faith. Don't do it. Say, God, I want to settle it tonight. Christ has been preached. I believe the gospel of righteousness is what Paul preached to Felix. It's what he needed to hear. And maybe tonight you said, I've seen it again. I want to get off the roller coaster and get my faith firmly fixed on Christ and him alone. If you'll just slip your hand up and say, that's me, I'll pray for you in this closing prayer. Anybody say, Tom, I struggle with assurance. I'm settling it tonight. Anybody? Good. Anybody else? Good. It's no place for believers to live in doubts, questions. The place to live is in assurance. Anybody else want in on this prayer? Let's go to the Lord. Good. God bless you. Anybody else now? Heavenly Father, as I am in my journey where I'm at this time, the gospel of righteousness needs to be preached to the saints, to the believer to affirm their faith. So that's it. There is no other hope I have. My hope is built on nothing less. God, for those who have indicated just with a raised hand the doubts because they look at their lives or because we look at any other source other than Jesus, I pray that Christ would just seal the deal in their hearts tonight, and may there be no going back, no doubting. I pray to Heavenly Father that you would strengthen them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray to Heavenly Father that they would see Jesus as their only sacrifice for sin. They in their best day could not provide a sacrifice. There is no thing of merit they could do, dear Lord. None of us could ever do that. Would you bring them to that truth and realization and that assurance, dear God, of knowing that Jesus paid it all. It's finished. The work is done. Would you bring to their heart, mind, and soul every scriptural truth, dear God, they've heard in times past and branded upon them, that there'll be no looking back from this day in September. And Father, if they're tempted to, may they go back and say, we settled that. It's not on how I feel or how I live. May they be able to even repeat the truth of the gospel to themselves. And then, God, I pray you'd fill them with assurance. Strengthen their faith. And Lord, may we never want to compromise with the work you've done and contaminate the work you've done with something we might be able to contribute. We are not saved by our great faith, our flabby faith. We are saved by your great grace. Childlike faith saves. And God, with that assurance, move us on. Move us on in our testimony. Move us on in our journey of faith. to where you want us to be. We ask these things now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.